Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 6. Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. I have to tell you that I am in a good mood this morning. I'm free of all sin but gloating. And Vic, I'm so sorry. But there was nothing more beautiful to my eyes than that big, round, juicy, fat zero. I'm feeling much better now, and will now have rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us this opportunity. We're grateful to you for this environment that we have for learning. We thank you for the fact that we have the system you've provided for us in grace by which we can understand your word. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, that we will be able to metabolize those things we're about to note, that it will contribute to our inventory of truth and enable us to make better decisions from a position of strength, and thereby glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to make an announcement before we begin. I have some diagrams I want to show you. That's not it. Okay, I found it. Outside in the lobby, there's a table that has two charts on it. And from information that's been given to us by Jill Davey and Lindsay Weber, we've discovered those things that can be sent in the mail to Mark and his men and to Mike and his men. They vary. So out on that table, you'll find two charts. And they list the items that, for example, Mark first, the items that Mark and his men would request if we should send a Christmas package. So what you do is you take a look at these items and choose the one or more, actually, if you want, but at least one that you might like to bring into church next Sunday. And you sign your name out here. There's a little post-it note out there. You can jot down whatever you select and take it with you so you don't forget. So there are things on the left side that they request, and you can sign up for it and sign your name. More than one person can pick an item, so either one or four can pick a given item. The same is true for Michael. This is his list here. Now, they're in Baghdad, and they have an environment where they can actually have some downtime and enjoy some various things like music and play guitars and that that kind of thing. So not only are there candies and cookies mentioned here, but also things like holiday music and classical music and sheet music, other things that you can read when you go out there. You sign up in the same fashion for Michael. If you will bring your items in this week on Wednesday, Thursday, or next Sunday, there'll be bins out front in the foyer. You can put your items in there, and we'll package them up and get them in the mail no later than Wednesday the 10th. I think that's the deadline date to get things off to these guys. So please keep that in mind. It's very obvious at the door here where these things are, and you can make your selections if you will. Now, on last Sunday, we completed our special for Veterans Day, and now we come back to our opening study for our new church, the Church of the Living God. And we've been away from that for several weeks, and I thought it might be good to orient you to where we are in our study. Let's go back and remember that we're noting the doctrine of the mystery. And the reason for that is because of the passage, our central passage, mentions it in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's the opening sentence, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." We did a little work on that and learned that it should read this way: "Yes, as all are in agreement, great is the mystery of godliness." In other words, a manner of life as God would have it. And then there's a colon there in the text, and what follows are six lines that display several of the attributes of Jesus Christ. And it is because of Him and these particular attributes that focus our attention on the mystery doctrines of the church age. We've noted an introduction to the doctrine of the mystery, and in the second paragraph, the background of the mystery cults. And we are presently involved in the etymology of mysterion, the doctrine of the secrets. And this is paragraph four. Paragraph four, the mystery doctrines. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is first. We don't need to go too deeply in that. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an important doctrine because it relates you to Jesus Christ. You are in Him. That is top circle, and there are many assets associated with that. You are immersed into Christ. There's a doctrine that a lot of Protestant and Catholic churches follow, and that is baptism. And that is fine. Baptism is a legitimate ritual. We do not practice it because we teach the doctrine of baptism. And if you understand the doctrine, you do not need a visual aid that teaches you the doctrine. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, there had to be a way to demonstrate and illustrate to first century believers the concept of this abstract thought, the abstract idea of being put into Christ, being baptized into Him. And the way that that was demonstrated is you immerse someone into water, and that is a picture of the death, burial, and the spiritual death, physical death, and burial of Christ. And then the immersion out from the water is a picture of His resurrection. You are associated with that through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we have several passages of Scripture that speak of this, and we want to note one of them. I'll just read a few verses. This is Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, having to do with the concept of retroactive positional truth. And retroactive positional truth identifies you with Christ's spiritual death, physical death, and His burial. And by that, you are retroactively placed in Him on the cross, and your sin nature is dealt with at that point. You'll note down here at the bottom in the red, you have retroactive positional truth described and noted that at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death. He died on the cross as a substitute for you. Your sins were retroactively imputed to Him. In other words, when He died on the cross, He went out into the future and received the sins that had not yet been committed, and they were brought back and imputed to Him. The omniscience of God is able to do that, and thus He did. And on the cross, the power of the sin nature was therefore broken. You're no longer in slavery to your sarx, as it says in the New Testament Greek, in slavery to your body, in slavery to your sinful nature. Prior to the cross, prior to salvation, you had no choice. You were under its authority, and there was no way out of that. And therefore, your body dictated what you were going to do. Now, some people have an ascetic trend, and therefore, they're able to avoid certain things in life that the lascivious crowd tends to drift toward. But nevertheless, there are sins on the bright side of morality. There's the dark side of morality, and there's the bright side. And there are those who believe, for example, that they can go to heaven because they've been such wonderful people. Wonderful as compared to whom? They often tell you that they're better than those that have been caught in various and awful crimes, and therefore they're better than those people. I know thus and so does this and that, and I'm better than him, therefore surely I'll go to heaven. Well, they're comparing themselves with other people, and that's not the right comparison. The comparison is, how do you stack up against Christ? How, if the evaluation came down and you were to compare yourself with Jesus Christ as far as who's the most righteous and worthy, who would win that battle? Well, of course, it would be the impeccable Christ. So you must compare yourself with the perfect Christ in order to decide in your own mind whether you're good enough to go to heaven. And if you're not as perfect as He, you can't go. And the only way to be as perfect as He is to eliminate your sin problem, which you do not have the power to do. And the only way to do that is to recognize that He was judged for those sins, but those sins have not yet been forgiven. They are forgiven at faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, all of your pre-salvation sins are eradicated and removed from you as far as east is from west. You have a clean slate. Yet you will sin in the future, but they've been judged, but you must confess them for forgiveness. And as you do that, you enter into an environment for learning, an environment where there's a perfect environment for you to function. You're free of sin. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship with God. You have the assets up and running to learn His Word, learn about Him, and how to serve Him. Retroactive positional truth takes your sins and puts them in Christ, and He's judged for them. And then there's current positional truth. That's top circle assets. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. And the first husband, according to Romans chapter 6, is your sinful nature. He's the one that had authority over your life. But now there is a big divorce that takes place at the moment of salvation, and you remarry. And then when the first husband dies, you're free to remarry. First husband died on the cross. When you believed in Christ, it was effectual for you. Therefore, you can remarry legitimately. And you marry Christ, and you become a part of the body of Christ, and eventually you will be the bride of Christ. A doctrine we'll get to a little later. And so the new husband is the person that now is our Lord. Now, these concepts come up in the mystery doctrines. For these concepts you see here are unique to the church age and the church age believer. If you've believed in Christ, this is true for you. Retroactive positional truth is discussed in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Do you not know? That's a good question. Do you know this? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That retroactively puts you back at the cross, your sin nature identified with Him. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And the resurrection is the implication of current positional truth, top circle assets. You're in Him, and therefore you share all that He possesses. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There you see both retroactive and current positional truth identified in that passage. You can also note Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, the second thing we noted was the church age believer is a new spiritual species. That's an interesting concept, but here's how that works. When you are born into this life, you're born spiritually dead. You're totally depraved. And why is that? I mean, mamas hold their babies and think they're angels. And mothers get to think that. And we do like babies. Don't misunderstand me. We think babies are good. In fact, we have a lot of babies over there in our nursery and holding pattern. And they eventually will grow up and become two, and then you'll wonder. And the reason you wonder at age two and afterward is because down in the inner workings of those cell structures is an up and functioning sinful nature. And it desires to have its way. If you just let a baby have whatever it wants, it whines and cries and carries on, you feed it. Whines and carries on, you change it. All of these things you do, it's like you're a slave. Here's this little ball of goo, and it begins to whine and carry on. And what do? You hop up and you go in there and you do it. And you don't get any money for it. And you're paying the whole freight all along the way. And then it begins to grow, and at age two, it turns on you. And then this can't do much because it's two, but it can raise Cain enough to where in order to recreate a little quietness, you'll do whatever's necessary. And so it begins to learn how he can play you. And as he gets older, he plays you with a little more sophistication. And then when he gets up around 13, somewhere, I don't know who does this, they issue them an official membership in pre-development terrorism. And they become terrorists that are in training. And at 13, they do this. And then something's going to happen at 16 that is going to completely cause things to come unwound. You will find their old sin nature has developed to the point that they want to be free. And then they'll go get a driver's license. And then they will do what they want to do. And you'll wonder, will the car come back in one piece? I remember one night I came in at 3 o'clock. I was a little beyond my curfew. And my mother could not sleep, and she was up, and she was absolutely distraught as I was wrapped around a phone pole somewhere. And then I came in, and I told them all about my stories, which did not impress anyone very much at all. And my dad staggered down the hall. He had to get up at 5 in the morning, and this is 3. And he listened to this for a couple of minutes, and he said to me, he said, "Look, I honestly don't care when you come in, but my car had better be in the driveway at midnight." If the car is in the driveway at midnight, you're probably okay. Well, the point is they drive and they associate with people. People that you think maybe ought to be shot or sent away somewhere. Who are these people? Don't let those people in my house, kind of thing. And then they learn from other people how to misbehave on a more sophisticated level. And then when they get to be 21 and they move out into society, well, what are they? They're the people, when you go into a store to trade with people, it looks like you're taking up their time and ruining their day to buy something from them. They're the people who are very self-centered and want everything. They want you to do everything for them. They are losers. They're leeches on society. And why is that? Because they have a sin nature. You say, well, it's not their fault. They were born with it. That's right. And that's where the family comes in. That's where mamas and daddies train children. You can't have everything you want when you want it. Sometimes you may actually have to work for it. So we have here the new spiritual species. How is it that you can take someone who's destined to hell and change that? You have to convert them to something that is entirely different. We have varied species in the human race. Various species among the animal kingdom. You can identify a dog and a cat. Different species. But it's hard to change a cat into a dog into a horse into something else. Now, the evolutionary boys think you can do that, but you can't. It's never been accomplished. So what you can do is change the soul of a person. You can change the life of a person by making them a new spiritual species. Now, what they are when they enter into this life is an individual with a body and a soul. And that's no good. The soul is corrupt because the old sin nature runs it. It is the dictator of the soul and therefore the dictator of the life. Something else has to get into that soul and change things. And therefore, faith alone in Christ alone gives that person a new concept, and that is the human spirit through which the Word of God can be accumulated, and therefore the life can be controlled within a system that is designed to bless them. And when these things occur and children are taught these concepts, they grow up with honor and integrity and therefore become a power within the nation in which they function. And we need more of these kinds of people coming into adulthood in our society, for the present generation simply has absolutely failed, as have the ones before them. So the new spiritual species is simply the fact that you take on new life. You have eternal life. You have a human spirit. You have a system that can transform your soul, renovate it, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We also note in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We are a new spiritual species, a new race, if you prefer. You can also see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. The ancient things, for example, the sinful nature, are gone. Behold, they have become and will always be a new species. The third concept in the mystery doctrines. The believer is adopted into the royal family of God. Adoption was a ceremony that we noted in the Roman Empire. It's where a person outside the family could be brought in and adopted as an adult son. You can see this in Ephesians 1:5. God predestined us to adoption as sons. And the word sons there is huios. If it were a child, it'd be technon. Huios has to do with an adult, mature son. And so when the child, actually around age 13, and that was adulthood in the Roman Empire, at 13 you were adult and you had adult responsibilities. How about that? Are you willing to turn over adult responsibilities to 13-year-olds today? What kind of inventory of ideas do they have? Well, I'm telling you, if the first 13 years arrange things so that a person can function at 13. And we've studied how things were in the city-states of Greece. How children, when they were small, around 6 years of age, began training for war. And we're not talking about the kind of idiocy we have today in Islam. These kids were being trained to defend their city-state. For they were taught, if you can't learn to do this, then your parents and ultimately your wife and your children are going to be killed by someone who is going to come here and take you. And if you're not better at defending your city than they are at taking it, you're going to die and everyone you love is going to die. And you will begin today learning how to defend your city. And they went into military training and honor emerged from that. For no one flagged when it came to standing fast as a promakos on the front lines against those who sought to destroy their home. And therefore, there's some phenomenal battles that took place, and great glory came to those who defended the homeland. Now, as a result of that, then a person can take on adult responsibilities at a much earlier age. We don't do that kind of thing in our society, but one of the ways that it can be accomplished to some great degree, dependent upon the coaching and the instruction, is sports. Sports is war. War on a regulated level. There are rules. And you can do anything you want to do within the confines of those rules. And when you violate the rules, somebody throws a flag or has a discussion. But you learn integrity. You also learn functioning as a group, doing your responsibility. I do my responsibility and everybody else does theirs. We'll do better than if we all become individuals and decide to do things on our own. If a defensive back doesn't cover his area, then somebody's going to notice that and there's going to be a completed pass before long. You stay in your zone. Now, all of these kinds of things are extremely important in training a child a system, how to function under pressure, how to do your duty, how to pick up your fellow player when he fails. Everybody's going to make a mistake before long, and the next guy may be you. These kinds of things train young people how to think under pressure, how to perform, and how to move toward being a winner. And there's nothing better to give them the stability that's necessary for that than to have an inventory of biblical ideas so they can see their overall picture. Now you take David, for example. David, as a 16-year-old, walked out on a battlefield and challenged a guy that was 9 feet tall. You say, well, that's just biblical. You know, there's no really people like that. Well, there were. And we found their remains. These were big people. And this guy was from Gath. And he marched out on the battlefield. And he was like Mount Cody. Terrence Cody of the Alabama defensive line is 385 pounds. And it takes two people just to deal with him, and that frees somebody else up. And so you've got this huge dude walking out on the battlefield, and David walks up, a little old skinny 16-year-old with a slingshot. And he just looked at him and said, the battle is the Lord's. Nobody else in Israel was willing to go out there and fight that battle. Israel was on the verge of losing its freedom to the Philistines. Except for one guy. One guy stepped up, took what was required at the moment, which was courage, and walked out on the battlefield and challenged the guy. He said, this man, no matter how big he is, cannot challenge the nation of the God of Israel. He will not allow it. And he didn't. Of course, there are a few Davids out there. The believer is adopted, therefore, into the royal family of God. Fourthly, The believer is indoctrinated into the protocol plan of God, and what that means is that you believe that doctrine is priority one in your life. And priority one means that you make yourself get over here to Bible class even though it's snowing outside. Big deal. We have a porte-cochere. And you can drive up underneath, and it's nice and dry under there. And we have a guy, I don't know where he came from, out of the blue. He goes out there and he scrapes his place before you got here this morning. Wasn't that nice? What if you had to do it? It wouldn't have gotten done, would it? See? It's too cold. I have to get up too early. I'd be sweaty. Priority one, you can go through the thing, we won't do this, but priority one is to get yourself so organized that you can put a period of time in your day to where you can grow in grace through the inculcation of biblical truth. This is a priority. In fact, it is priority one. And whatever your priorities are, if you place them ahead of this concept, then you're going to find out that your thought process is going to become fuzzy. You're going to quit making good decisions under pressure. You're going to become frazzled. And then as a result, you're going to see a downward trend in your life. Because the ability to think is buttressed by the concept of having divine viewpoint behind all of your decisions. We'll get to that eventually in our study. Why it is so important for you to know the Word of God. You cannot understand history unless you do. Do you understand what is going on in our client nation today? Yes, you do. You have a doctrinal viewpoint of this. It was to be expected. I've been praying about it for 7 years. I've been telling you it's coming. I hear the change clanking on the plains of Austin and elsewhere. And here we are. And the clanging chains out front are just a reminder of that. The protocol plan of God. Protocol is a rigid, long-established code. That would be the divine decree as its origin. A rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank. God in Christ is direct authority over you. The Bible is written authority, and the pastor teacher's delegated authority. Followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Coupled with precisely correct procedure, meaning a right thing to be a right thing must be done in a right way. You can do a right thing in the wrong way. You can do a wrong thing in the right way. A wrong thing in the wrong way. Only a right thing in a right way is right. The question is, can you identify in your decision-making process how you make choices in all four of those areas? And can you recognize at some point in your decision-making processes, I did a right thing, but I did it in a wrong way. I did a wrong thing, and I did it in a right way, etc. These are the kinds of things you learn how to do when you have a doctrinal inventory. In order to carry out the precisely correct procedure, the believer's imputed divine power. We noted that one of the mystery doctrines is the delegation of power to the believer. You have omnipotence delegated to you. This is only possible when you're filled with the Holy Spirit after confession alone to God alone. You have the power to learn the Word of God, which otherwise you could not comprehend. It is supernatural information, and it requires a supernatural teacher. You have that available to you, and you have His power to execute it once it's learned. Now we have Ephesians 1:18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And then we move to verse 19. What is the greatness? We have four words in this passage that have to do with power. What is the surpassing greatness of His power? And greatness is dunamis. That's the basic word for power. It means omnipotence and that which is intrinsic. The greatness of His power, energia, that's active operational power. God is omnipotence, but he also is able to take that power and put it into action. Now, if that power is in you, then you have this potential power available. That would be the dunamis. And then when you make decisions based on that information, it becomes something that works. That's the decision-making. That's energia, active or operational power. And it's delegated to us who believe in accordance with his ruling power. The ruling power is kratos. That is manifest power. That's the power that has been revealed in Scripture. The power that you need to know about that is available to you cannot be comprehended unless you learn it from the Word of God. There is power in the Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And when that power is appropriated in your soul, then you have the omnipotence and the energia to take it and make it active. And then you have his inner power, that's iskous, functional power. That means application of Bible doctrine in your life. And then finally, verse 20, which he made operational by means of Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. When he did that, then we were ready for the church age, and all of these things became available to church age believers on the day of Pentecost, and that's Acts chapter 2, and that has been the case since. Now, there are two royal commissions that are imputed to every believer in the church age. That gets us to the next diagram, which we won't belabor very long, which is the grace apparatus for perception. Now, there are two royal commissions imputed to every believer. First of all, there is the royal priest. A priest must be a human being. He's delegated authority to represent man before God. And as you receive this part of your believer package, you become a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. And when you sin out of fellowship, and therefore you've lost your power, you're now under the dictatorship of the first husband again. You've gone, what shall we say, philandering with the first husband. And when you do, you have no power. And in order to get rid of this paramour that has re-entered your life, you confess it. You confess what he's up to God alone. And therefore, he's shunned out of the system, and you regain the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit in fellowship with God. That's 1 John 1:9, as you well know. Now, what is the importance of that? So that you can grow in grace and learn more about who you are. You will learn, and especially when we get to James, and you think I'm funny about that, but I'm not. Especially when we get to James, you will find out who you really are. Because we're going to open up the book on all of the things you've been doing. You've been hiding it so far, but you won't be able to hide it then. We will find everything you've been up to, and it'll be out into the clear light of day. And it won't be me, it'll be James. James doesn't have much doctrine, although the doctrine can be imputed into it. See, when you get behavior, when you're discussing someone's behavior, you can drill back and find out what are the doctrines involved here. Now, behavior is the last link in a process of thought, decision, and action. Every behavior originated with a thought. And then the thought had to be examined, studied, thought about before a decision is made. When you pull that volitional trigger, that's when you go into action and that's when you behave. People tell you he didn't behave very well. Well, no, he doesn't think very well. When you learn how you think, maybe you can start not pulling that trigger on the decision-making process. So we have this as the grace apparatus of reception. Now, this term here, I apologize for it. It's confused some. It is a system of learning divine thought. You do not have the capability as an unbeliever or believer out of fellowship learning infinite thought. It must be communicated to you by a supernatural teacher, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And that's right here. Didasko, that's the teacher right there. Pastor, teacher, he presents the logos, the truth. But it's the Holy Spirit that has to pick that up and make it understandable to the human spirit. You can't understand supernatural information unless it is taught to you by a supernatural teacher. And if you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, then when you come to Bible class, then you misinterpret what is taught. and you make, therefore, erroneous application. But if you can get it into your head what the Holy Spirit means and what the passage means that He's interpreting for you, then it can be brought down into your soul. Here's the noose. That's where academic understanding occurs in your soul. It is lucid to you. It is perspicuous. It makes sense. Now, that question is, do you believe it? And the Holy Spirit is sitting on the sidelines waiting for you to make a decision. No, I don't believe it. Now, I understand what you're saying, preacher, but I don't believe that. Well, that's academic understanding. That's gnosis, clear understanding of it. But down in the brain, which is a hard disk of all of this, you have the association cortex where you have short-term memory. That's where your volition is challenged right there. Do you believe this? And so, if it's positive, certain things happen. If it's negative, certain things happen. If you say, no, I don't believe that, then the short-term memory is gone in a matter of a minute or so. You never reconsider it again. And you're back at base one. You're back up here. But if you say, yes, I believe that, the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition. He'll take this information that was academic understanding, and He'll move it over to the cardia. That's what the Bible calls the heart. Well, why the heart? Because without a heart, you're not functioning. And if the soul doesn't have a heart, it doesn't function. There has to be some place where everything is circulated, processed, and retained. And that's what the cardia does in seven categories. This is cognizance of divine thought, and that's epinosis. Epi is a prefix that means over and above, beyond regular knowledge and understanding. So epinosis is what you've got here, and then it's stored by the Holy Spirit on the hard disk of the soul, the cerebral cortex. That's long-term memory. We've found a word in the New Testament, trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. This is information you can use and apply. Now, the Holy Spirit, therefore, will bring this to your remembrance when it's necessary. It'll call it up into the conscious mind, and you can pull a volitional trigger and say, I'm applying this doctrine here, and I'm going to cause this action to occur. That is the utilization of all of this power that is available to you as a royal priest. You're your own priest. Another application under this concept of royal commissions is ambassadorship. That's your relationship to the human race. And as an ambassador, you represent Christ. And as you represent Christ, you move out into the community and you try and display the thinking of Christ, the behavior of Christ, the attitude of Christ to your fellow man. And that takes some doing. It takes a lot of Bible doctrine to be able to take this information out into the devil's world and consistently function under biblical concepts rather than being influenced by the cosmos. Therefore, the consistency of making Bible doctrine priority one becomes the issue. Are you going to be an honorable person or not? Some people are challenged by the idea of being shunned by society because they're labeled as a religious freak, Jesus freak, or something like that, Bible thumper, a right-wing radical. Does that bother you? That you're labeled a... Look, that's the world's evaluation. Who are the Dufi? Where do the Dufi dwell? The Dufi are beyond the swinging doors, y'all. They're out yonder. They're the Dufi. You're the ones who are keeping their spotted bottoms alive. Without you up on the front rank, holding fast, without you doing your duty, it all comes unwound. Now, let me illustrate. Let's pretend that we allow, and I use this because it's a current illustration. Don't jump on me about this. What if we were to do this? What if we were to say, you know, we think that we have been really rude to the folks around us. We have so much prosperity here. Let's let other people enjoy and share in it with us. So let's forget this illegal alien thing. Let's let the Canadians come across. Let's let the Mexicans come across. Let's let anybody else that wants to, let them come here and enjoy the phenomenal prosperity that we enjoy. And let them be involved in our political process. Let them run for office and let them bring their wonderful ideas into the political arena. Let's let those people vote on the things they think is best for their lives. And let's give that about 10 years. What's going to happen? Well, what will happen is a normal process of the majority ruling, and we will begin to slowly but surely in the southern tier of the country look like Mexico. You know how wonderful it is to live there. And the northern tier will look like Canada. And you know how great it is to live in Canada. Don't get sick in Canada. If you get sick in Canada, 6 months before you see a doctor. I need surgery now. We're sorry, there's a line. Bring any breed of cat over here that is not associated with the biblical underpinnings of this society and allow them to begin to make the decisions that have put them into third world status, and given enough time, that will be what is present here. It is not the people. It is not their race. It is not anything of that nature. It is what is in their souls and how they think. And absent the word of God, they will build for themselves chaos, as they have proved wherever it is they occupy today. It is the thinking of the people. And the only thought that is holding this country together is thought that emanated over a course of two centuries that was based on the laws of divine establishment and a lot of biblical thought behind it. That is what made us prosperous. And without it, we will go downhill in a heartbeat. And we've already started. We've got historical trends going that are impossible to stem and turn around. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And if you do your duty, you'll have reason to. Otherwise, there's a lot of pain and misery ahead of us in Client Nation America. Now we are to where we were when we left off way back on the sixth day of this month. We're on page 132, and this is number 7, the 7th concept in the doctrine of the mystery. The believer receives the indwelling of all three members of the Trinity, which means he has the availability of divine omnipotence to execute the Christian way of life. We've noted omnipotence in the past, emphasizing the Holy Spirit, but you need to know you have the indwelling of all three members of the Trinity when you believe in Christ. The indwelling of God the Father is noted in Ephesians 4, verse 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the in all at the end. God the Father indwells you. Now, if he's omnipresent, is that not possible? The indwelling of God the Son is found in a passage that specifically refers to his indwelling as a part of mystery doctrine. That's found in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. It reads that the mystery which has been hidden from the past dispensations and its generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory. And notice what Paul does as he leads up to this. He calls it a mystery that had been hidden from past dispensations. God knew about this in eternity past, but he chose not to reveal it to the Old Testament writers. And therefore, no one in the Old Testament arena understood what was going to come to pass in the future. And why is that? Why did it have to be a mystery? Because the Jews could have recognized Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah at the first advent, and therefore that would have circumvented the necessity for the church age. But omniscience knew that they would make the choice they did, but they had to be given a legitimate opportunity to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That it had to be legitimate, and that was plan A. He couldn't be messing with them. You know, I know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to let him run through the town a few times, but it's not going to be anything to it. No, it was a legitimate presentation and a legitimate opportunity for the Jews to respond to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They used their free will not to do so, and omniscience recognized that volitional choice. And therefore, there was a solution. It's called Plan B, and that's the church age. And therefore, What about the church age? It had to have certain rules and regulations. The dispensation of Israel did. Had a certain religious approach. What was the religious approach? It was the ritual plan. There were things to be learned through ritual because the canon of Scripture was not completed. The Messiah hadn't come on the scene yet. They had to learn through ritual that there was this coming Messiah that would take care of all their problems and needs. They had to look forward in the history for that. Then we arrived on the scene and said, no, it ain't you. It must be somebody else. And we think you're a blasphemer and we're going to kill you. So therefore, we look here. The mystery which has been hidden from the past dispensations and its generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. Manifested means made obvious. Now, we in the church age are the saints. We know this because it's been made obvious. New Testament theology. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the riches of the glory of this mystery? It says here, it's among the Gentiles, unless, I know we got one Jew in here, maybe. I don't see him. That would be a genetic Jew. He's Messianic now. But all you Gentiles, that's anybody that ain't a Jew, even you can take advantage of this in the church age. The promises to Israel are yet future. They'll be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. You have promises that are unique to you now. Some now, some later in the eternal future. Which is this? Christ is in you, and that is your confidence of glory. Now, you believe all this? Let me get back. There. You see this area here of gnosis? There's this gnosis area down here, and that's where you are on this. I've just told you that all three members of the Trinity indwell you and allow you to utilize their power. Okay? There's a blank slate here. I just did that. Right here. And the Holy Spirit's picked this up and put it into your human spirit and brought it to your attention right here. Now, this is a good example. I've just gone through passages of Scripture that display to you that each member of the Trinity indwells you and that you have their power to execute the Christian way of life. It's very clear in English. You understand the concept that I've gotten across to you. Each member of the Trinity indwells you. You have their power to execute the Christian way of life. And no misunderstanding about what I said. So you got some gnosis on that. And it's in your short-term memory. Now, question arises, that is what is called a hard saying. It doesn't make sense in the human viewpoint of things. You get out of fellowship, you talk to someone out there beyond the swinging doors and tell them that, they'll say, I understand what you said, buddy, but I don't believe it. That don't make a bit of sense to me. How about you? Do you believe this? This is where this particular diagram gets to be real important. I'm glad I thought of this. The Holy Spirit's over here on the sidelines. And why is it important for you to grasp this doctrine? Because you represent Christ in the devil's world. You must have reciprocity toward the God of this universe. And you cannot function in the spiritual realm without the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe that they are in you, functional, with power that you've been granted to utilize, then you can't function in the Christian way of life. You don't buy this, a lot of other things are going to have to be put off on the side as well. Now, what's the Holy Spirit going to do here? It's going to depend on whatever it is you decide. You just have to say, you know, I want to real bad believe this, but that's just way past what I can do this morning. Fine. Come back next Sunday. We'll try again. It's okay not to believe something I'm teaching here. It's not a crime and it's not a sin. But you don't give up. You keep coming back. Another piece of doctrine somewhere will be necessary for you to grasp this. But if you do see what I'm saying this morning and you understand it, the question is, do you believe it? And if you do, it gets over here in your cardia, and it is something that is with you till the day you die, and you can depend on it, you can call on it, you can rely on it for the rest of your life. And I'm just happy as punch I thought to say that. Why? Because this diagram needs a good illustration, and there is one. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the subject of two verses, each having a significant impact on you as a believer. Do you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know that? This is the third category here. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and therefore it should be translated, and He does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give eternal life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Eternal life was imputed to your human spirit by the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. You have eternal life. You believe that. What did you believe in Christ for? What was that about? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's a great guy. He was a great prophet. What else? He walked on water. He did miracles. What else? He died on the cross for my sins. Well, what does that actually mean? What's the end game on the fact He died on the cross for your sins? Well, it means if I'm a good guy when I get to heaven, if I've done more good things than bad things, I'll get to stay. No. The purpose of that sacrifice on the cross is so you could avoid your certain destination to the lake of fire. That's your destiny right now, self-chosen, if you haven't believed in Christ. And if you do believe in Him, then you are eliminated from that list. And what is the result of that? That you have eternal life. And that's John 3:16. And that's why they hold it up between the goalposts at football games. Somebody might look it up and read it. I haven't seen that lately. I guess the John 3:16 guys gave up on it. Each member of the Godhead provides His omnipotence to the believer for the execution of the divine power system and the function of the protocol plan. Good place to stop. We need to have tea and crumpets, and we'll come back at about 10 till the hour.